will be considerably longer. And I will comment on Matthew 16 because I think they're testifying to the same thing. And I think as we read this through, even as we read it, I think you may be able to see that. But I want to hear both Jonah and Matthew speak this morning. So Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. We'll finish the chapter this morning and then Matthew 16. Beloved, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word of God, the only rule of your faith and practice. Then they said to Jonah, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew up more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And now Matthew 16. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him, and to test him they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be a stormy day, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you do not know how to interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not yet remember the five loaves for the 5,000, and how many baskets were gathered? Or the seven loaves for the 4,000, and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Let's pray together. Lord, we have sung a prayer just moments ago that your word would be opened up to us, that we would be able to mark it, to understand it, that it would penetrate into our hearts. Father, that is our prayer now. Help us, we pray, through the Spirit who spoke through the prophets. May he speak now in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. This is not a very long chapter, as chapters go in the scriptures, but we have made a number of comments, and there's a lot going on here. The Lord has come to Jonah, and he has given Jonah a great commission, a calling as a prophet, but also a calling as a representative of Israel. Israel was supposed to be a blessing to the nations. And they were to exhibit the Lord's grace and mercy and compassion and even his forgiveness. And they were, in some sense, to see that extended beyond even their own borders. And there is something that Jonah does not like about this. There is something that Jonah does not understand about the worldwide scope of the Lord's desires and blessings. Now, we're not sure what it is yet. In terms of just looking at the book, we don't know. He hasn't said. What he does is hear the word from the Lord and then heads in exactly the opposite direction. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't put up a fight. He doesn't argue with God like many of the prophets do. He literally just turns and goes the other direction. Now, despite Jonah's rebellion against his calling, the Lord is shaping Jonah's life. Remember that Jonah is being used in very unexpected ways. He doesn't want to go to the Gentiles. For some reason, whether he fears for his own life, or whether he doesn't have compassion for the Ninevites, or whether he's not actually sure God will do what he says, we don't know exactly why he turns the other direction. But we do know that he doesn't want to go to the Gentiles. And yet the Lord has other plans for Jonah, and he uses Jonah's disobedience to be a blessing to these Gentile sailors. Right? There is the mysterious will of God that is at work in Jonah's life, that in spite of his disobedience, or better yet, through his disobedience, God will bless the nation. There is something hard and difficult to understand, that on the one hand they are sinning, and on the other hand God is using it to accomplish his will and purpose, even to be a blessing. Now, the way in which God has got Jonah's attention in all of this is he has made life really, really, really uncomfortable for him. The Lord has hurled a storm at the boat that Jonah is on and threatens to destroy the ship and the sailors because Jonah is running. Right? This is the way that the Lord is stopping Jonah. And this is the means of blessing for the sailors. But it is terrifying. During the storm, you remember, the sailors are terrified. Jonah reveals his indifference for other people in that he is sleeping while it is raging. They have called upon their gods. When he is awoken, he knows exactly what's going on. He knows what's happening. Though they are ignorant of what's going on, as soon as he is woken up, he realizes that he is the problem. And he makes this confession: I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Now, his actions don't match that confession. He confesses to fear the Lord, which means to be humble and obedient before him. His actions clearly do not match this confession here. But part of the confession is simply to acknowledge that, yes, this is the God that is on our case right now. This is the Lord of heaven and earth. This is the Lord of the land and the sea. He is the one who is against us right now. At this point, the sailors shift. Now, instead of just fearing the storm and fearing for their life, they are gripped with a new kind of fear. What kind of a God is this? And Yahweh is clearly behind what is going on here. And that brings us to the point of verse 11 through 17. They realize that they have something, they have a God that they are not used to dealing with here. And they turn to the prophet and they ask, "What are we supposed to do to you so that the sea may quiet down for us?" Things are not getting better for them. Despite this conversation inside of this raging storm, despite all of their prayers and despite all of their efforts throwing the cargo over, things are not getting better. In fact, they are getting worse. And so they look at Jonah and they say, "What in the world are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to save ourselves?" Now, there's a little bit of ambiguity in Jonah's answer. Not in terms of the word, in terms of reading it, "throw me over." But the ambiguity is, why does Jonah say this? It's not entirely clear. Does he hear from the Lord, and this is what the Lord says to do? As if they ask him, "What shall we do?" And Jonah turns around and goes over to himself in a quiet little area and says, "What are we supposed to do?" And the Lord says to him, "You need to be thrown over. If you're thrown over, I will stop the storm and save these sailors." Now, that might have happened, but the text doesn't tell us that's what happened. So it's possible that the Lord did give him a word. He is a prophet. He has already spoken to Jonah. But there is also the possibility that this suggestion by Jonah is one final act of rebellion. This could be his final act of running from the Lord's call. "Just kill me now." Now, that what that has going for it is, that's what he's going to say in chapter 4. "I am so angry, I wish I could die." It won't be the first time that Jonah wishes he could take his own life into his hands. It's possible that this is one final act of disobedience on Jonah's part. He just wants to be done with the whole thing. And if he kills himself, or has them kill him, then it's done. It's over. The Lord can stop chasing him. So there's a little bit of ambiguity as to exactly where does this idea come from. Is it God's idea or is it Jonah's idea? Now, thankfully, I would say both are possible and both actually fit the context, but there is a broader category whether either one is true. Is I don't think they're that far apart in the end. Because who is the one who is really at work in this story? Is it Jonah and his plans? No. So even if Jonah is the one who has plans to throw himself over, we have to believe that it's the word of God that is shaping Jonah at this point, just like he did to go to the boat in the first place. So whether the Lord directly told Jonah that's what's going on, or whether or not the Lord is using Jonah's further rebellion for his own purposes, it doesn't really matter. The same thing is happening. But there is that slight bit of ambiguity regarding who told him this. Where does that idea come from? Remember, Jesus is the one who is ultimately in control of this story. not Jonah. So, he says, you have to throw me over. How do they respond? No way. No way. When they hear what Jonah says, what do they start to do? They really start digging in with the oars. They really try as hard as they can to get back to dry ground, which is futile because Jonah just told them that we won't escape God on the land or the sea because he is the Lord of the land and the sea. The fact that they're trying to go back to the land doesn't really solve their problem at all. They do, however, think they will at least be off the boat and have a better chance of surviving this ordeal. But they start to dig in. If Jonah is Yahweh's prophet, if Yahweh is Lord over the land and the sea, it makes sense that they do not want to mess around with Yahweh's prophet or bring any harm to him. That's kind of the rationale going here, is like, let's just get him off of our hands. Not in the ocean, but in the land. They don't listen to him. He tells them what has to happen. And they say no. And they dig in with their oars. But the Lord stands even stronger against them now. The storm grows more violent, more severe, and more threatening to them. The Lord of the sea increases the severity of the storm in order for his will to be done. So after struggling to save themselves and Jonah, they realize that they have been overcome. They realize that they are losing this ordeal. That God is stronger than they are. And that his will is being done, as they will say in a moment, you have done as it has pleased you. And so now they call out to God, right? So having struggled, having tried to not do what the prophet said, and now having struggled, they finally realize that this is their only course of action. They call out to Yahweh. This language of to call out to is very important language in the scriptures. It is to call upon the name of, it is to call out for deliverance, for intervention, for the Lord to act and to act decisively for them. Lord, don't let us perish on account of this man, but don't hold us accountable because we're about to do what he tells us to do. Don't hold us accountable if he is your prophet for what we're about to do. It looks like we are about to kill him and we don't want to. Please don't hold us accountable for this. We don't want you to harm us because we kill him. They are really, really, you can tell, uncomfortable with the Lord's demand here. It doesn't make sense to them. There has to be another way out of this predicament. The Lord is the Lord of the storm, after all. Isn't it possible that if they plead with him, that the Lord would calm it anyway, and they could just get Jonah delivered to where he needs to go? There has to be another way, they think, to be delivered from the storm of God. But there isn't, you see. That's what they're being taught, is there is not another way. An offering must be made. A sacrifice must be given. And so they confess that the Lord is behind all that they see and all that they hear, and they believe it. And that God has acted, Yahweh has acted and shown his power to them. And so they call out to the Lord, despite the fact that we don't want to do this, we're going to. Please don't hold us accountable. They pick him up and they throw him into the sea. It is interesting that their actions now match the Lord's actions. The Lord is said to have hurled a storm at them. Then they, in response to that, hurl the cargo into the sea, but it doesn't help. And now they hurl Jonah into the sea, and immediately it goes calm. The sea is so often used in Scripture as an image of God's judgment. And that is clearly the intention here, is that this is a storm of death and of judgment against a rebellious prophet. This is the vehicle of God's judgment. The wind and the waves are like the crashing of God's judgment. Think about the flood. Think about the Red Sea and all the other, there are a number of places, even rivers are used as the vehicles of judgment against, or sort of like images of God's justice. Even at the very end, it is a lake of fire, right? That is, hell is described. Even there, the imagery of water as a lake is used, though it is now a lake of fire. This is a constant theme within the Scriptures. And so here, as a disobedient prophet runs from his calling in rebellion, he must be offered. Jonah is thrown into the violent, thrashing storm of God's judgment, and immediately it is calm. And the image is clear. Jonah has died for them. Jonah has died for their life. He was offered in their place. And this shouldn't surprise us. Prophets are often the objects of great sufferings and dereliction and death for the people. Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah. It's not surprising then that Jonah would be given up for the deliverance of these sailors as a prophet of God. Do you remember Christ's parable of the man who owns the land and he lends it out and he sends his messengers to go get the fruit of it, and they beat the one and they kill the other one, and they, like, that's how the prophets are treated, right? That consistently is like this, to be a prophet. I always find it strange that there are lots of people in this world that want to be prophets and claim to be prophets. Do you realize what you're signing up for? To be a prophet of God is not happy times for you. I'm not suggesting there are prophets of God, but people have completely misunderstood what a prophet is. They think it's just somebody who talks for God or has some special insight. Ask Moses if that is true. Ask Elijah if that is true. Ask Jonah if that is true. So it's not a shock that Moses the prophet, or Jonah the prophet, is the one who has to be delivered up into the storm for the deliverance of these sailors. The one for the many. Jonah the prophet given up for the life of these Gentile sailors. God's will has been done. God has shaped Jonah to look like the way in which he will bless the nations. What Jonah doesn't understand is that it will be a great sacrifice for Israel, even death, in order for them to be a life-giving blessing to the nations. To show God's love, to show God's compassion, to show his steadfast love, it will not be easy for the prophets of Israel if this is their message. Now notice how the sailors respond to the great sacrifice of Jonah the Lord offers. That they fear the Lord, they offer their own sacrifices, and then make vows before God. What's interesting about those three things is fearing the Lord and making sacrifices and performing vows is they sound like perfect Israelites. Right? If you were to look at the general piety of Israel, they are to fear the Lord and they are to offer up sacrifices for a variety of reasons, but most notably for thanksgiving and joy. And that they are to make vows before God, before him and his presence, and then fulfill those vows. Like all good and faithful Israelites, this is what the Gentiles look like here. Listen to Psalm 76:11 and see, listen to how similar it sounds to this last part of the story. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. This is what it means to live in a covenant with God. It is to respect him and to honor him and to give thanks to him, to worship him. All of the things. And to pledge yourself to him. All of the things these Gentiles are doing. They certainly look better than Jonah. I suspect the one part of the story that might require just a little bit of explanation is, what does it mean that they make vows to him? You know, they cross the heart, you know, that kind of thing. No, to make a vow is just simply them swearing allegiance to him. It's like taking an oath that you are now our God and we now are your people. It is, in essence, them bowing their knee in loyalty and devotion to the one who has now delivered them. Again, this is very common covenantal and religious language that is used here, that they will show fidelity to now the Lord instead of all the other gods they just called on. They now swear allegiance to him and say, you are the God of heaven and earth, not the gods that we previously thought would help us. This is a massive transformation of these sailors. They go from idolaters who call on gods who are not gods, who have never even heard of Yahweh before. They go from that to calling on the name of the Lord, offering sacrifices and giving themselves and making vows to him. And how does it happen? Through the offering of a prophet. So that they would live. You can see there's something really straightforward about this particular section of Jonah, isn't there? You have a rebellious prophet who gets thrown into the judgment seat, the waters calm, and then the people who receive life because of it praise and worship God and give thanks to him. Like, there's something really straightforward about this section. But there is something in Jonah and in the word here that we have to wrestle with. And it is possibly our familiarity with the story that will keep us from understanding what's happening here. Our familiarity is this. We know how it ends. Even at the end of chapter 1, verse 17, there is a hint that this whole ordeal is only going to last 3 days and 3 nights for Jonah. He is in the belly of the fish. He's not going to die. He will be barfed up onto the land soon. But we can't miss what Jonah is testifying to. And it is this. That the cross and the provisions of God are just as difficult for us to grasp as it was for the sailors. It is just as difficult for God's people to understand the cross as it was for those sailors to look at Jonah and say, okay, we're going to throw you there. They didn't want to. It didn't make sense to them. In fact, they start working against the whole plan itself and start rowing back to the land. This is why we read Matthew 16. I want you to notice the movement within Matthew 16. This is something previous to this week I had never even noticed before in all the times that I have read and thought about and reflected Matthew 16. I want you to notice the movement. The Pharisees and the Sadducees come to Jesus and they ask for a sign. Jesus, in his typical fashion, rebukes them and says, look, you think you understand the sky and the seas and all that stuff. and you don't understand the sign of the times, I'm not going to give you a sign. The only sign you're going to receive is the sign of Jonah the prophet. And then Jesus turns to his disciples, who don't understand what he's talking about, and says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's actually comical the way that they respond and the way that Jesus responds to them. They think he's talking about bread, and he starts talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. What does he say the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees is? It is their teaching. It is their demands for a sign. It is their lack of understanding Jonah. He says, beware of that. Notice the next movement. Who do people say that I am? Well, Jesus, some of you think you're Elijah, or John the Baptist, or one of the other prophets. Isn't it ironic that Jesus has said the one sign he will give them is Jonah the prophet? Some of them think you're a prophet. A prophet like Jonah, who is a sign of the ministry of Jesus, becomes the one whom Jesus will look like. And then he turns to his disciples and he says, well, who do you say that I am? Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Great, true, correct, amazing. He tells them, like Peter, this is a divine revelation to you. And then he says, and I am going to suffer and die. I'm going to be delivered over to death like Jonah the prophet. What is Peter's response? No. No, you're not. You can't. You won't. I won't let it happen. Like the sailors, you see, Peter grabs the oars and starts to head out of there. You see, it's not as if the sailors have problems grasping it and that their problems are worse than Peter's problems or even than our problems. It is always difficult to understand the cross. He doesn't like the Lord's answer. The sailors didn't like the Lord's answer, and neither does Peter. He doesn't like the cross. He doesn't accept that the only way to be delivered is through the prophet giving his life in their place, just as the sign of Jonah said. Do you think it is any easier for us? No, and we are fools if we think so. We are fools if we think that the cross is this to us. I've got this. Oh, no, this makes perfect sense to me. I don't know what the sailors' problems were. I certainly don't know what Peter's problem was. The cross makes perfect sense to me. I get it. It's just not true. We are deceiving ourselves if the testimony of God's word is that God's people don't understand fully what he is doing. We have a Savior come down from heaven, a true prophet, who for the sins of his own people will go to the cross, will die a criminal's death, will hang there and endure God's wrath and judgment. He will take the judgment due to us, and he will pay for it. But there is a scandal in there that there is no other way. I hate to break it to you, but you are even now in your Christian life looking for other ways. You want to work to get better. You want to buy something. You want to barter with God. But saints, the cross says you cannot work enough. You cannot buy. You can't be sorry enough. You can't shed enough tears. You can't barter with God. You can't make deals with God. That's what we want to do. The Lord will love me if I do this, 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 and this. Lord, bless me because I do this, 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 and this. The cross destroys all of that. There is one way, and it is Jesus' death on the cross, and God's people have always wrestled with that. Because that's it. That is the end of the story, the end of the equation, the end of the code. That is it. We want to row, we want to fight like Peter, but there is only the cross. The cross of Christ is something that we have to come to grips with over the long stretch of our Christian lives. We lose more and more confidence in our flesh, more and more confidence in ourselves, and we boast more and more in the cross of Christ. That is the journey of the Christian life, is you begin to trust yourself less, and you begin to trust the cross more. You begin to look less to yourself and more to Jesus. I think the second thing that we find very difficult, just like Peter, that we find very difficult to grasp regarding the cross, is then the claim that God has upon us because of the cross. Notice how Matthew 16 concludes. After Jesus, Peter rebukes Jesus, "No, you're not going to go to the cross." Notice how Jesus concludes that whole section. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" This is the other part of the cross that is hard for us. That Jesus gives his own life on the cross for us. And because Jesus gave his life for us, we now give ourselves to him. We now bear our own cross. Why is this hard for us? Because of how deeply humbling it is. The image of the cross is not the image of a rose garden. The image of the cross is not tulip fields, sandy beaches, and 80-degree sunshine. It's not the image that Jesus has here. It is deeply humbling for Jesus to say to us that we have to lose our life for him. And it is deeply messy. Christ gave his life for us. That is hard enough in itself for us to really grasp. And then we turn and give our lives to him. That too is deeply humbling. I think there is a thread that runs all the way through Matthew 16, predicated on what we have heard from Jonah. The sign of Jonah making its presence felt in Peter, son of Jonah. I want you to turn to one more place, because it sounds so similar to the sailors. Turn to Hebrews 13. In verse 12, we have the cross of Christ made plain and explicit. Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Sanctification in the book of Hebrews is just a cult. It's not the way Paul uses the word. It's a cultic word, which simply means that he brings us to himself to be his holy vessels. It's not talking about moral transformation, but simply rescuing us out of being unclean to being made clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ does this, he says. that Christ suffered outside of the gate in order to sanctify us. Sanctification is what you need to be in the presence of God. This is what Jesus gives to his people because he suffers their uncleanness for them. That is the cross. And again, we want to say, but, and, if I, or all the other things we want to add to that. But Christ's blood is the redeeming and saving blood of Christ that forgives, cleanses, and sanctifies a people to himself, made fit to enter his presence. Now, verse 13 is, having drawn near through the blood of Christ, now this is what your life looks like. Go out, bear his reproach. We don't like that. That's the other part we don't like. But notice how similar it is. Christ suffered for us. Now we go out and bear his reproach. He bore the cross for us. Now we bear our own cross. But what does it mean to bear his reproach? I think verse 14 explains. 14 and 15 explain it first. You are exiles and strangers in this world. That this world is not your home. There is nowhere where you put your feet down and say, this is where I will be forever and ever. Like Jonah among sailors, you belong to somebody else. To a different world, a different city, and a different order of things. That is one of the ways in which we bear the reproach of Christ, is that there is just something deeply dissatisfying about this world now. And the second one is, you now offer yourself as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. Do you see that? Verse 15, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Like the sailors. Offer sacrifices to God, give thanks to him for his redeeming power. The author of Hebrews says, now you do the same thing. You now offer yourselves and you praise God. That this is part of what it means to bear the reproach of Christ being sent out into the world. You now are a living sacrifice offered to God because Christ, a sacrifice, was offered for you. Saints, we need to listen to Jonah the prophet. Jesus, our faithful Savior, is not the disobedient prophet, but the obedient prophet who offered himself in our place and took our judgment for us. He is the great sacrifice. And because he has done that, we now give ourselves sacrificially to him. Neither of those are comfortable for us. But we give ourselves even as we hope and we trust in Jesus. And the cross is hard, it is humbling, and it is foolish. It is glorious to our faith, in it we boast, but it is humbling to us because the Lord now calls us to bear that cross and give ourselves to him. Trusting and hoping in what he has done. Beloved, may God be praised, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, for his unbounded mercy that he has shown to us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. How humbling is it for us even to confess now that we understand so little of the cross, so little of your grace and mercy, so little of our suffering Savior. Our hearts are so dull so blind, we would do almost anything besides that. We are humbled by Jesus Christ. And we are humbled by the weakness of our faith and our obedience in response. We are humbled by our own inability to bear the reproach of Christ, to put our hope and fix our hope on a lasting city which is not in this world. We are humbled by our own inability to give you the praise and worship, the living sacrifice that you deserve. And yet we are comforted because Jesus did not despise Peter, but instructed him, even as he instructs us now. And that he is a gentle, a faithful Savior who declares all your word to us. That though we are humbled, we might be encouraged because Jesus has taken our sin and that he is for us life. Continue to instruct us and teach us in these matters, our Lord. Strengthen us that we may walk in these ways. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Beloved, let's stand together. Let's respond to the Lord's goodness to us by singing hymn number 637. I'm not sure if we've sang that one here before, have we? It's been a while if we have. So please play through it once for us and then we'll join you. Let's stand together and sing 637.